right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 21. We're looking at verses 7 through 11. We're continuing our series through Luke's gospel. It's taking us 3 years plus to get through it. We're nearing the end, but we're going to take a break here, and this is why part of why it takes so long, is we take some breaks. And so this is the last Sunday of the year where we're going to be in going through Luke's gospel, because once we start next week, we're kicking off Advent, so we'll be spending, say, 4 Sundays on the promises and the coming of Jesus, and then we will start a new short series in the beginning of the year, a theological series on theology proper, which is the knowledge of God. Who is God? We're going to do that. Then we'll be coming back to Luke, and once we're done with Luke, we're starting a new book of the Bible. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it sort of relates to what we're talking about today. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 7. Now, you would look at that, and you might think, like, well, that's kind of in the middle of a paragraph. Why are we starting there? Just because that's how we do it sometimes. Let me back up to verse 5 to give you a little bit of context. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to look carefully at your word, we pray that you would search us thoroughly, that you would uncover any wrong belief or wrong behavior in us, so that we can be more fully conformed to the image of Jesus. We want our faith and our life to be honoring to you and glorifying to you. God, we pray that you would accomplish great things in us, that we wouldn't just have good doctrine on paper, but that the truth that we embrace would change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you are new to Redeemer, you may not know this about us, and you may not like us after this, but we are a church that loves our ologies. We love ologies. Because we are a theological church, we love doctrine, we love theology, therefore we really appreciate and tend to spend time on all of the subsets of theology. So if you like theology, and let me define theology for us, right? So if theology is the knowledge of God experienced and expressed, right? If that's what it is, right? The knowledge of God personally experienced, publicly expressed, derived from scripture, if that's what theology is, then the subsets of theology are the particular doctrines that scripture teaches. And so we take anthropology very seriously, which in the church context is the study or the doctrine of humanity. We take soteriology very seriously, which is the doctrine of salvation. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. And then, of course, there's sort of that sibling that you don't really like spending that much time with, eschatology. You know, eschatology. Now, some of you really love eschatology. That's your thing. And others of you are a little shy about eschatology because eschatology is oftentimes picked up by brothers and sisters sort of in the way that brothers and sisters will pick up a pyramid scheme, right? They really get into it. They really, really like it. And they can't wait to tell you about it so that you will jump in with them in their pyramid scheme. And if that's your thing, no hate. I'm just saying, that's why people get that look on their face when you start talking to them about your pyramid scheme or your eschatology. It's just a little too much. It's a little bit too much. You're like, yeah, it's great. I love you, man. I love you, but I'm just not that down with your thing right here. And so eschatologically, sometimes people get into eschatology, which is the doctrine of the end times or the doctrine of last things, what's going to happen, right? When Jesus returns, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the eternal state, what's going to happen? Important doctrinal truths that scripture addresses. But some people get so into particular views of the minutiae that they can be just a tiny bit unbearable to be around. And so we're a little bit nervous about eschatology when we shouldn't be, because the scripture actually values and teaches us these doctrines. Part of the problem also is that eschatology is sometimes, I'm going to go ahead and say frequently, hijacked and twisted and perverted by false teachers. And false teachers love to use eschatology to distract and discourage and control people. So here's what I want us to see as a takeaway from the few verses that we're looking at today. False teachers will distract and discourage, while true teachers will direct and develop. Now, if you look at that and you think, like, that's the most generic sermon summary I've seen at Redeemer. And if you're new to Redeemer, you just might think that's the most generic statement ever. That is not just vanilla, that is unflavored blandness, because anybody could say that in any context and sort of apply it. Yes, I agree that it is a general statement, but you're going to see it's going to be applied very specifically to us as believers and this passage as we study this together. So just bear with me, hold on to this. False teachers, which scripture constantly warns you about, are out to distract you and discourage you. But true teachers and true teaching will direct you and develop you. So back to our verses, verse 7, right? In context, what is happening here? Why does Jesus start to talk to them about these matters that he gets into? Well, the context here is Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. Now he is there. And on his way to Jerusalem, he's been telling his disciples and the multitudes, anybody who will listen, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And when I get there, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be railroaded in court. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead. Jesus has been promising this, prophesying this. The people are confused. They're not buying into it. And along the way, not only is he talking about why he's going to Jerusalem to save people from sin, death, and hell, not only is he doing that, but he's continuing to teach them along the way, particularly confronting the Pharisees, the scribes, the false teachers who are distracting and discouraging the people of God. Well, when we get to verses 5 and 6, Jesus begins to talk once again about the destruction of the temple. The temple, the centerpiece of Jewish life. This is where worship took place, sacrifices took place. This is where the people gathered together en masse. It was a cultural, religious, spiritual, social experience. And Jesus hears them talking about how amazing the temple is, and the temple was amazing. I mean, a wonder of the world. Like the pyramids, but way more cool. And he says, you see how all this is? Well, listen, there will come a time soon when not one of these stones is going to be lying on top of another. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus has said this a few times to them. The temple will be destroyed. In fact, it happened in AD 70. It was one of those prophecies that Jesus issued as a warning, stating that it would be an act of judgment by God against a people who had rejected his son. Now, in response to this prophecy of doom, the temple will be destroyed, questions start to bubble up. And that's what we see in verse 7, where they say, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be a sign when these things are about to take place, these things? Now, Jesus has mentioned the destruction of the temple, and this triggers a thought for them about these things, end time events. Like, wow, this is such a catastrophic, fearful event. It must be the end. So what are the signs? When is it going to happen? We want to be ready. And you can imagine how frightening this sort of a thing has to be. The centerpiece of their life, a centerpiece of their faith, is going to be laid waste. So they're asking questions, eschatological questions. In fact, we know that they are asking eschatology questions, and we know that Jesus is giving eschatology answers, because we actually have a lot more information about this conversation than Luke 21 gives us. We also have Mark 13. And in Mark 13, we have a fuller context about what's going on. So just go ahead and listen. Mark 13. So sometimes in Scripture, particularly in the narratives, you'll have multiple accounts of the same event, told by different people, maybe from different perspectives, but giving us the same event. And so you oftentimes get more information. In Mark 13, you have more information. Listen, Mark 13:1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." Sound familiar? Same conversation. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one here, not one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Same conversation. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. So now we know precisely where this is. So they leave the temple. Now they're on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Now we know who he's talking to. We have more context. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be a sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to speak to them. "See to it that no one leads you astray." Same conversation, but we're getting more context. In fact, in Mark, what we see is that Jesus begins to answer their question. He begins to answer much more than they initially asked because he wants to give them a proper approach to the end times issues. So, in Luke 21, Jesus mentions the destruction of the temple, and they want to know, when is this going to happen? And even the destruction of the temple, well, catastrophic in many ways for the Jews, was but a sign of the end times, a sign that we are in the last days. It was not an indication that the final day is here and judgment, final judgment, is upon us all immediately. You see, there's a lot in Scripture that speaks about the last days, the last days. See, when most of us think last days, end times, we think crazy guy, sandwich board on the street that says the end is nigh. If they're old-timey and cool. Otherwise, it just says the end is near. It's not as interesting. End is nigh. The end is near. We think like, okay, so it's any moment. It's absolutely critically imminent. But that's not what the last days means in Scripture. In fact, throughout Scripture, this reference to the last days isn't a reference to the last few days or weeks of a period of time in which Jesus is going to imminently return. It is a reference to a long period of time, but the final period of time before the end. The last days refers to the time between Christ's ascension, when he ascended into heaven. That's after his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. He ascends into heaven. The last days is the time between his ascension and his second coming when he returns to judge the living and the dead. That church era, church age, whatever you want to call it, all of that are the last days because it is the last days in God's history of redemption before the end. There was a time when there was no sin in the world, right? There was a time when there was sin in the world and only a promise of the Christ, but no present Christ. There was a time when there was sin in the world and the Christ had arrived and he had come, and now we're in this final days where there is sin in the world, but the Christ has come, lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and we are now waiting for his return. These are the last days. And Scripture speaks about them quite a bit as a present reality. Let me give you one example. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "But understand this, that in the last days will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them, there are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions." In other words, the apostle is saying, listen, in these last days, there is an increasing number of very effective false teachers, and you need to be very careful of them. Avoid them, because they will creep in and capture the minds and the hearts of people who are at that particular moment spiritually weak and vulnerable, and they will lead them astray. So in this context of the last days, there is this question: when is it going to happen? When is all this coming to bear? And Jesus gives an answer of caution and encouragement about the signs of the times. The first thing that he says is, number one, do not be deceived. It's the first thing he says right there in verse 8, the first half of verse 8. See that you are not led astray. See that you are not led astray. Christians are in danger of being led astray. Christians, Bible-believing, born-again, Holy Spirit-indwelt Christians are in danger of being led astray. Now, some of y'all don't need to be led astray because you just wander by nature. You're just kind of like, ooh, you're like the free, independent. The more independent you are, the more like I am my own person, I'm my own man or my own woman. You won't be led astray. You will just wander off the rez all by yourself. Some of us are that way. Some of us are just a little bit more likely to kind of go off on our own and get into trouble. But if you're not that way, then you are more likely to be led astray by someone specifically. Now, this idea of being led astray is such a problem in the New Testament because we're in the latter days that we are over and over again told, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you, like in 1 John 3:7. Let no one deceive you. Why does he have to say that? Because y'all are deceivable. Because I am deceivable. Because we can be manipulated and we fall for it. I mean, just think about how many times we, as a people, have shared stupid misinformation on social media because we saw a meme and got alarmed. Oh, this is scary. Let me share it with everybody and freak everybody out about this thing that isn't even true. It happens theologically. It happens spiritually. We are all at risk. So we are cautioned again and again, let no one deceive you. Now, who is it that's most likely to deceive us? Who's most likely to lead us astray? Pastors, 100% pastors, 90% of the time, pastors. Why? Because they are spiritual leaders in local churches that are made up of people who work together as a family, so there's built-in trust. You can talk about authors as well and teachers out there in public, you know, the big personality types, and they have a lot of influence. But pastors... false teachers oftentimes emerge in the context of pastoral ministry because there are so many, small church, big church, various kinds. You need to be careful of pastors, authors, teachers, influencers, because that is the most likely place you are going to find false doctrine. And Jesus says, do not be deceived, and he's about to get into it. He is telling you, watch leadership. Carefully. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's a good reminder for us. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. But let's just stop for a second. Sometimes we think like false doctrine, so they disagree. We disagree. And sometimes we can disagree. We're going to disagree on a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology, secondary issues that aren't critical to the gospel or our standing before God. Yes, we can disagree. But there are doctrines that are destructive and will not only lead you astray from correct doctrine in the particulars, but away from a relationship with God. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. You see that? Many. He's talking to the church. A lot of people are going to follow these false teachers. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So there's this warning. Beware of deceptive leaders. And in other words, let me just say this, and we'll come back to it. The caution to not be deceived, when Jesus says, listen, I want you to be careful, implicit in this is the exhortation to be a people who hold on tightly to your Bibles. Trust your Bibles more than you trust your church. Trust your Bible more than you trust Redeemer. Trust your Bible more than you trust me. I'll get it wrong. I'll screw it up from time to time. The Word of God will never do that. This is what we do. We hold on to the word of God, and we love one another, and we trust one another, yes, but we are constantly evaluating and in a healthy way, seeking to apply the word of God to the context of the local church. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is our authority in all faith and practice. Now, Jesus' first thing is, he says, oh, you're asking questions about the end times and when all this is going to happen? Number one, do not be deceived. About what, Jesus? Well, about false teachers. Right, about false teachers, he says in 21:8, the second half of verse 8, where he says, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Don't follow them. Don't buy what they are selling. These false teachers always claim authority. Always claim authority. Like any teacher or pastor who's constantly talking about their authority, their uniqueness, their specialness, their giftedness, if they're constantly hawking their credentials, beware. Think of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. Pretty big deal. Kind of a big deal, right? His leather-bound books are the ones that he wrote. They're not just on his shelf, right? Like, Paul is an apostle of God, and yet, while he will defend his calling by God to be an apostle, he makes nothing of himself. He says, I'm the least of all the other apostles. I'm the worst sinner that I know. That's how Paul speaks of himself. And yet Jesus says, be careful, do not be deceived. There are a lot of people that are going to say, I am he. I'm coming in the name of Jesus. Which means that they will either claim to be the Christ or claim to come in the name of Jesus. The point is that these false teachers claim their own authority, that they are anointed. And what these false teachers will do with their authority is they will frighten people and control people. They will focus on secondary and third-tier issues while neglecting the most important doctrines. And the reason, by the way, why they neglect the most important doctrines is because they don't believe them, or they've lost a grip on them altogether. They focus on second and third tier issues because they are more easy to manipulate. They want to predict the end. If they start predicting the end, Jesus is coming back on this date. If they start ratcheting up and trying to frighten you and compel you through fear about the end times, note their doctrine. Pay attention to their lives and evaluate the fruit that is being born in their ministry. Jesus says, do not follow them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, just listen. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now these are the people we have to beware of. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that is, final days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, what? Require abstinence from foods, what? That God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. See, this is what false teachers do. They take secondary issues and manipulate them. It's easier to get people to buy into this subtle move or shift in morality than it is in primary doctrines that we hold to. So they forbid marriage. They forbid certain foods. You have to behave in a certain way. They invent extra biblical laws and commands that God has no value in, no value for. They are not found in God's word. They will invent their own commands and call you to embrace those ways. And in doing so, you begin to put them in a place of authority, and then you begin to follow them even doctrinally. False teachers, they will scare you. They will seek to compel you. Jesus says, do not follow them. Do not be deceived. Jesus says, there are false teachers who are going to use eschatology sometimes as a means of controlling you. So, wars, catastrophes, natural disasters, cosmic events. They'll use those sorts of events to gain influence. So listen to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So just take note here. There are things that we will experience in this world that are rather large in scale and scary. They are inherently frightening events. And though those things are signs of the end, it does not mean that the end is here. That's what Jesus just said. See, false teachers are going to focus on these things because they are so intense and frightening. For example, war. Now, when war gets close to people, like most of us, like in my generation, Gen X, we don't have a ton of war experience, right? So there was the Iraq War, but not a lot until 9/11, which wasn't a war, but an event that stemmed from conflict and ideologies that was such a huge scale tragedy and act of evil that it shook us hard. And for many people, harder than war, because it wasn't something that we entered into with military precision. It was something we experienced. It happened to us. War is a common consequence of sin. Sometimes it is necessary. Oftentimes it is not. And when war happens, it's not necessarily the end. I remember when 9/11 happened. I remember where I was when it happened. I was in my car driving to this building, actually, before it was Redeemer Fellowship. I was on my way to this building, and right as I was pulling down onto 12th here, I got a phone call from my mom, and my mom said, "Are you watching the news? This is going on." And she's crying on the phone, and I'm like, "What's going on?" And she starts to tell me, someone flew a plane into the World Trade Tower. So the first plane had hit, and I said, so we start talking, and she's crying, and she's really upset, and she says, "Joey, is this the end?" She wasn't a Christian yet. You know, she had been hearing the gospel and dealing with it in her own mind, in her own heart. And she wants to know, "Joey, is this the end?" And I remember saying to Mom, "I don't know what's going on. Let me call you back. But I'm going to tell you right now, this is awful. Whatever it is awful. But it doesn't mean it's the end. It's a sign of the end. And there's a difference." You see, all of the tragedies and evil that happens in this world, all of the hardships that are a consequence of sin and corruption, all of it is a signal that we are in the last days, because not only does it show our need for redemption to come in full and to rid us of all of these things, but it's also a symbol of judgment, symbol of it. It's not necessarily an act of judgment, but it symbolizes judgment. So it gets our attention. Though it does not mean that this is the end and tomorrow isn't coming. Same with natural disasters, earthquakes, right? I mean, Jesus goes on to explain, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, that's disease. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Earthquakes are common. And natural disasters tend to rise and fall in their frequency depending on what era we're looking at. And of course, certain parts of the world experience natural catastrophes at a more frequent pace than other parts of the world. Famine, pestilence, signs from heaven. A lot of scholars would say that this is a reference to large-scale, highly observable and commonly experienced events that are truly terrifying. These things are going to be happening. They are signs from heaven that the end is coming, that we are in the last days. But Jesus keeps saying, these things should not make you afraid. And it's false teachers that are going to want to use these things to make you afraid so that they can control you, so that they can compel you. Do not be afraid. This is what Jesus keeps saying. See, false teachers are going to distract you. They're going to discourage you. They're going to show you things in the Bible that aren't really there, right? They're magicians theologically. It's all sleight of hand. They're going to point to things that are happening in the world and interpret them for you in such a way that makes you fearful so that you are more likely to do what they are suggesting to give you some sort of courage and confidence. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. See, false teachers, what they do is they leverage eschatology and these signs to create fearful obedience to man-made rules. They leverage eschatology and signs to control followers. But true teachers and true teaching doesn't do this. See, true teachers will use eschatology and these signs that point to the end that will one day come. They use those things to point to Jesus, to point to his second coming and the joy that is to be had at his second coming. One of the ways you could spot a false teacher or somebody who's off the mark eschatologically is if they are constant doom and gloom and you better be fearful and you better have some sort of prep bunker that you can live in to weather the locusts. If that's their emphasis, they don't have the same emphasis that Jesus had or the disciples had. It doesn't mean that tribulation isn't going to increase. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be hardships. But for the believer, when we look forward to the end, when Jesus comes back, we look forward to that event with great joy. We look forward to that event with confidence because then things will be made right. In 1 John chapter 3, listen, beginning in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. One of the greatest gifts that we have. We are now, we weren't before, but we are now God's children. That means we've been forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, and adopted by him as sons and daughters. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So in other words, we are saved and we are being changed, but God is going to fully transform us into the people we're designed to be. In the end, we're not there yet. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the goal of eschatology. Not to have a chart that's all mapped out that you can hang on your wall and look smart. The goal of eschatology is to have a confident expectation in Jesus' return that is so vivid and so real that it actually purifies you and prepares you for that. Now, this is not about being afraid. They want to leverage this. True teachers use eschatology and science to point to Jesus and the joy that we should have at his coming. True teachers and true teaching calls for obedience, but not fearful obedience. Scripture doesn't call for fearful obedience, but for faithful obedience. Obedience that stems from faith in God, dependence on Jesus Christ. For example, Romans 13, verse 11, listen to this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. See, true teachers and true teaching, good doctrine, does call for obedience. If it doesn't call for obedience to God's commands, it isn't good doctrine. If it's calling for obedience to man's commands, it's definitely bad doctrine. True doctrine calls us to faithful obedience. Just consider one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Right, we're in the final days. Therefore, now this is important. Because a lot of people think like, oh, it's almost over. Whew, I'm a chill. Right? 10 minutes left to work. Not really going to get anything done. Just going to do TikTok on my phone for the next 10 minutes. Scrolling through. That's funny. Like, I'm going to subscribe to that. Like, you know what I mean? Like, what am I going to accomplish in the short amount of time before all things have come to an end? And we think about this theologically. We think like, oh, well, if Jesus is coming back, what am I going to do? I'm not going to grow a whole bunch in the next month, am I? I'm not going to grow a whole bunch in the next couple of days. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each have received a gift, use it to serve one another. As God's stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, false teachers leverage eschatology to create fearful obedience, or to call for fearful obedience, and to control their followers. True teachers and true doctrine uses eschatology for its appropriate end, to cultivate a joyful, faith-filled anticipation for Christ's return that calls for a faithful obedience out of delight in God to do the things that God has called us to do. Truth will use current events that point to the end that is coming as an opportunity to free people from false doctrine and false teachers who want to enslave us. Make no mistake about it. False teachers want to distract you. Sometimes they don't know that that's... I think it's fair to say some false teachers don't know that they're false teachers. They're sincere. They mean well, right? Now, some of them don't. Some of them are wicked, evil people that need a whooping, right? They're taking advantage of people. They're hurting people intentionally. Other people are deceived themselves, and they're confused, and they're theologically not all there, and they're creating havoc. Some people may not know that they are false teachers. Whether they know it or not, they are used by the devil. They are a part of a satanic plot to distract Christians from the centrality of Jesus Christ, from the trustworthiness of Scripture, from our hope and our confidence before God. False teachers will seek to distract the unbelieving world from the promise of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ, and attract us all to something else, something secondary and generally untrue. False teachers will discourage us in such a way that we become dependent upon them for hope rather than Christ. But true teachers and true doctrine, that directs you, it guides you, it develops you, it causes you to grow. So, Jesus is asked, in light of his comments about the destruction of the temple, hey, Jesus, when is all this going to go down? It's pretty scary. And what does Jesus say? And he says, well, listen, first of all, don't be deceived. Don't pay attention, because false teachers are going to come in and they're going to try to get you all wrapped up, all worked up, all amped up about eschatology so that you actually miss the point of me. So watch them. Watch their doctrine. Watch their lives and watch their fruit. But what Jesus is really saying here is watch yourself, because you can be deceived. If you're going to watch yourself, if we are going to protect ourselves from being deceived by pastors and teachers and authors and influencers of whatever kind, number one, you've got to know your Bible, people. We are the most privileged Christians in the history of Christianity, and we might be the most biblically illiterate Christians in the history of Christianity. God forgive us. What the heck is wrong with us? Free Bibles everywhere, study Bibles, commentaries everywhere coming out of our ears, and we are too illiterate biblically to protect ourselves. Know your Bible, invest in it, read it, believe it, discuss it, pray over it, memorize it, study it. Friends and leaders are going to let you down. I will let you down. Some will betray you. But the Word of God remains faithful because it is perfect. Number two, If you're going to watch yourself, you need to repent of your sins. Make sure that you are evaluating yourself according to God's standards, not man's standard. And wherever you see waywardness, brokenness, and rebellion, be honest, confess it, own it, turn away from it, and look to Jesus, who constantly receives you and empowers you to do what is right. If repentance isn't a daily, ongoing reality for you in your struggle, you're doing it wrong. One of the best lessons I ever learned was a particular point in time in my life when I was frustrated by a few specific sins that kept coming up over and over again. I was so frustrated, and this more mature believer said, "Hey man, how you doing? How's it going? What's going on in your life?" And I go, "I'm really upset because I can't take one step without tripping over the same sin. Like, there are these two or three sins, and there are much more than that, of course, but there are two or three that are particularly problematic for me right now. And I'm constantly repenting about these things." And he said, "That's sort of the point, man. That's, you see, that means that you're in a better place than you were because you see them, and even though you're tripping and stumbling, you are repenting, you are learning to hate them, you're turning away. You've got to make it a part of your everyday experience." Number three, obey God, right? It's the other part of repentance, right? It's turning away from sin and turning towards the will and the commands of God. If you will delight yourself in the ways of God, your countenance will be lifted, not because you are impressing God with your compliance, but because there is joy in aligning your will with his. And number four, tell everybody who will listen to you. Yes, that the end is coming. But it's not the end that makes the matter so pressing. It isn't the final event of Christ's return that makes this matter so pressing. You see, I'm going to guess, I could be wrong, most of us will die before that happens, and we will stand before God ourselves before the great return. I hope Christ returns before that. But I got 2,000 years so far. I'm guessing it might be another 40 or 50 years. Tell as many as will listen that we will all stand before God and answer for our sins. Unless we accept the offer of forgiveness in the Son of God, who lived and died and rose and lives and is coming again. And all who look to him are not just directed and developed. All who look to Jesus are delivered from sin and death and hell now and forever. So let's look to him. Father in heaven, we are praying that you would caution us continually about our susceptibility to being deceived or misled. There isn't a person here, God, that isn't susceptible. We have all gotten doctrine wrong before, and by your mercy, you've protected many of us from that taking root and taking us too far down the wrong path. Some of us have gone down those paths, Lord, and have had to repent, and you've brought us back. We're so grateful. So God, we're praying that you would continue to protect us and deliver us and develop us, Lord. We want to be a people, a family whose doctrine, whose theology is in lockstep with your word and whose lives and hearts are in unison with your will. God, we pray that you would direct us in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.